This morning we hope to begin a new series through the pastoral epistle of Paul to Titus. So our scripture lesson this morning is from Titus 1. And we're just going to look at verses 1 through 3 this morning as Paul not only identifies himself, but he really gives us a key to understanding what he's doing in writing to not only the congregation that Titus is pastoring on the island of Crete, but what he's doing among us as well. And specifically, what is this gospel ministry that was so vital in the mind of the Apostle Paul? Titus 1, 1 through 3, I think I'll read verse 4 as well, just to kind of complete the sentence. But Titus chapter 1, listen, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. The church on the Mediterranean island of Crete, to put it positively, was a work in progress. If you've read this letter before, you know perhaps what I mean by that. All kinds of work to be done in that congregation, being pastored by a young, relatively inexperienced minister named Titus. And brothers and sisters, I hope we see ourselves in the same way, in a similar way. We're a work in progress, right? But by including in the Bible this letter, which is for us as well, God indicates that we too can benefit from the wisdom that Paul passed on to his young protege, Titus. To say that the church at Crete was a work in progress is to say that they were not yet properly ordered. And that's a theme that we're going to see throughout this letter. There's an incompleteness to their ordering. That is explicitly what Paul says in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, speaking to Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So the church at Crete was not in order, but neither are we. Right? And that is not a peculiar criticism of this congregation or any congregation. It's simply a recognition that we live in the age of sanctification. We do not live in the age of glorification. We are, as individuals and collectively as a congregation and congregations, works in progress. We need to continue to be put in order, to grow up into Jesus Christ. We have faulty priorities. We have selfish ambitions. We have wandering loyalties. All of these themes will come out in our study of this epistle. And so, we would welcome, as God's children, any help we can get to become better ordered. And that's what Paul's letter to Titus is all about. In the letter's introduction, the three verses that we read, 1 through 3 at least, Paul gives a bold summary of the gospel ministry. Did you notice how the introduction is quite a bit different than an introduction that you might include in a letter that you're sending to a friend? We would identify ourselves, but Paul goes beyond that and he says, here's what I'm doing. Here's what I'm all about. Here's why I'm writing to you. And what he says is he defines the gospel ministry. So we're going to unpack that, God willing, this morning. But we want to recognize, first of all, that this is God's plan for the maturing of his people. One of our biggest problems, and I say our, God's people in general, one of our biggest problems is that we lack self-control. We lack self-control. And if we believe that Scripture is timeless, we'll affirm that about ourselves, because that's what Paul says about the believers at Crete. You know, unless I miss some of the phrases, at least five times in this little letter, Paul uses the phrase self-control. We need to grow up in self-control, better ordering of ourselves, our own internal priorities, as well as those in the congregation. We experience too little restraint on our thoughts. We don't lock in our words the way we ought to. We don't control what we say. We don't control what we do as we ought. Too often we do what comes easiest to us, or what promises the greatest short-term reward, irrespective of long-term consequences. And so this will always be true of the church until Christ returns. We need to grow up. And God's plan to grow us up is a regular gospel ministry. And that's how Paul begins. He's writing to a congregation that needs help, as we all do. And he says, "It's okay. Don't worry. Don't worry. This is what you need. It's the gospel ministry." And so I wanted to look at three characteristics of the gospel ministry as Paul identifies them in his introductory verses 1 through 3. So that we can understand what God is doing among us as well, through the Word of God and the preaching and ministry of God's Word. So three things that Paul says. First of all, he notes to us that the gospel ministry has personality. It has personality. You notice his first word is his own name, Paul. And there's some significance to that. In every age, God mediates the good news through people who themselves have been transformed by the Spirit and who are tasked with translating it to others, this life-changing message. And so at that special time, God uniquely used the Apostle Paul. And so it's right for the Apostle to identify himself, to introduce himself to the congregation, Paul. And then he goes on to describe his ministry. And he says two things specifically about himself that can help us understand the nature of gospel ministry and also what we should all be striving for in terms of our self-identification. First of all, he says, I am a bondservant of God. Our text here says servant. Other translations say bondservant. Still others use the word slave. A slave of God, a bondservant of God. Now, that word slave, I think especially at this cultural moment, is a uncomfortable term. And it's good that we feel that, because this would have been an uncomfortable term to the believers at Crete for lots of reasons. Several reasons, at least. Much of the Roman world, the population of the Roman world, were enslaved people, for one thing. Many people in the church were slaves, bond servants. But in terms of their walk with the Lord, I think this term would have been uncomfortable for Cretans, because many of them were insubordinate. Paul says that exactly in verse 10 of chapter 1, and he goes on in other places throughout the short letter to identify the insubordination of the people at Crete, which is to say they resisted authority. Now, Paul identifies himself, first of all, as a person under authority. I am a bondservant of God. Paul was glad to be a slave of God. It's the first thing he says. And he's glad to be a slave of God because Paul recognized that actually everybody is a slave. He teaches elsewhere that you are either enslaved to sin or you are enslaved to God. And he recognizes, as he tells us in the letter to the Romans, that the wages of sin is death. If you are a slave to sin, if you're a bondservant to sin, that master, sin, pays a reward of death. And so Paul is able to wear this title with a sense of honor. Right? I'm a bondservant, not of sin, not of passions. He says in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3, if we skip ahead a moment, talking about everyone prior to being regenerated, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. So he says, really, those are your options. You can be slave to passions and pleasures. But as for me, I'm a slave of God. I'm a bondservant of God. It's a title of honor. And not just Paul, but all who belong to Jesus are wholeheartedly willing and able to do his will, joyfully anticipating the crown of life that he will give to those who serve to the end. Is that your perspective? Is this how we identify ourselves? You know, I think that it's common for us, even in the church, to experience identity crises. Right? Who am I? Where do I fit in? You know, am I defined by my party? Am I defined by my work? Am I defined by where I live? What about your relationship with God? Paul says, what's most important? If you want to know the first thing about me, I am first and foremost a bondservant of God. So that's the first thing he says about himself. The second thing is this, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle here is a technical term. It means one who is sent by another in an official capacity to speak and act on behalf of the one who sent him. And we know, I mean, we have a graphic illustration of what this looked like in Paul's own life. Paul was literally captured by God, blinded by God as he was walking in the wrong path, captured by God and sent forth to bear his name. Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and other places in Acts tells of Paul's apprehension by God to be sent out by him to communicate the gospel. You know, Paul didn't choose to be sent, right? This wasn't Paul's, you know, Paul didn't create this plan. Paul didn't say, well, this is what I think I'd like to do. Paul is a sent one, right? He says to the Galatians, he is an apostle, verse 1, Galatians 1:1, an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I'm not representing anybody else. He makes, you know, he goes into great extent on this in the book of Galatians. I didn't get my authority from Peter or from even the band of the apostles. My authority comes from Jesus Christ. I'm sent from God to speak to you a message. Paul uses another term similar to this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, where Paul says, we are God's ambassadors. An ambassador, again, is one who is sent from one leader to speak to others on behalf of that leader. So why does Paul start this way? A servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, go back to what we know, and we'll say more about this in coming weeks. But so far, what we know about the Cretans is that they despised authority. Or to say it differently, they recognized the wrong authorities. Sometimes it was a sort of inner authority that they gave too much credence to, or the opinions of others. And we struggle with authority too. Every one of us does. It's one of the most basic sins of God's people. So Paul prefaces everything he's about to say with this notice. In this letter, God has sent a servant to declare to us his authoritative message. So that's why Paul doesn't just say, you know, hi, Timothy, or hi, Titus, and say hello to the Cretans. It's me, Paul. He identifies himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, so that the people could say, God is speaking to me. This isn't just the opinion of a person. And this is so of the entire Bible, isn't it? The Bible, you could say in a sense that every single word of the Bible is a bondservant of God. Every single word of the Bible is used by God under God's authority to communicate a truth to us. Sent to us from the God of glory. So when we read our Bibles, when we memorize the Word of God, when we hear the preached Word of God, we ought to say at the very start, God is speaking to me an authoritative word. And whatever God says, I must do. My will must bend before God's. So this is how the letter to Titus begins. The gospel ministry has personality. In this case, Paul. But as all of God's word, it is an authoritative message delivered through a servant of God. A second thing that we notice about the ministry from this introduction is that the gospel ministry has purpose. What are, in other words, the goals of the gospel ministry? Why is Paul writing? Why, to speak more broadly, why does the Word of God come to us? Why is it vital for us to be connected to a Christian church where the gospel is central? These are the kinds of questions that Paul moves immediately into answering. And he says three things following his introduction of himself. First of all, he says this: the gospel ministry promotes a knowledgeable faith. Why a gospel ministry? Because it promotes a knowledgeable faith. Listen to verse 1 again. Paul is writing here, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Do we want to become better ordered? Do we want to become better self-controlled? We need to recognize that in the gospel ministry comes a promotion of knowledgeable faith. Now, it's sad, but I think true, to say that many Christians are spiritually gullible. Spiritually gullible. And, you know, Paul talks later about some of the controversies and dissensions and quarrels and genealogies, all these unprofitable things, worthless things in chapter 3, verse 9, that Christians can buy into. Spiritually gullible because their faith lacks a knowledgeable foundation. I remember this one conversation I had with a man a number of years ago who had some chronic disease he eventually died from. And he, as I was talking with him, he asserted that he was right with God because he had faith. But in the course of the conversation, he really denied one tenet of the faith after another. And what became clear to me about this person, and sadly true for lots of people, is that this man believed that he believed. But what he believed was less important to him. He believed that he believed. But that's not faith, is it? That's not biblical faith. He didn't believe as truth, to use the catechism, everything God reveals in his word. Faith, the Dutch Bible comments on Jude 1 verse 3, saying this: faith is trust in an authoritative body of belief given by God to the church through the apostles. Faith is not believing that you believe. Faith is believing an authoritative body of belief given by God to the church through the apostles. That's why Jude 1:3 can write about the faith. It's not, you know, he's not so concerned at that point about your faith or his faith or what he believes or she believes, but there is the faith. There's an actual body of authoritative content that one must believe. The Christian message, then, the one that is embraced by God's elect, to use Paul's phrase, is not a medley of cleverly devised myths, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. It's not a medley of collective popular sayings. It isn't that what represents the spirit of the day, you know, what many Christian thinkers affirm ought to be so. It is rather, as Peter says, a faithful account of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that that means, all that that implies, all of the repercussions of that. That is the Christian message. And so Paul, in coming, in writing to this church at Crete, is saying, here's the gospel ministry. It is a promotion of knowledgeable faith. You want to be mature. You want to be self-controlled. You want to be well-ordered in a disorderly world. The gospel ministry will give to you a knowledgeable faith if you commit yourself to it. So first of all, the first purpose is the promotion of a knowledgeable faith. Second, the gospel ministry, in terms of purpose, promotes godliness. The knowledge of the truth, Paul says, accords with godliness. So, you know, we could hear, well, body of belief and you know, truth content and all this, and someone might be cynical and say, well, what really matters is how one lives. What really matters is where the rubber hits the road. And Paul says, yes. It's the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. Christian truth has a moral character to it. Truth is not impractical. Right? What is impractical is hearing truth but refusing to put it into practice. That's impractical. And Titus has to deal with such folks in his congregation. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 16, many, listen, profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. That is an impractical profession. All right? You know, it doesn't really, at that point, it doesn't really matter what you profess if it isn't legitimately producing godliness, producing legitimate godliness. So Paul's basic point in this letter is to urge the church to adorn truth with piety, with practical godliness. He uses that language in chapter 2, verse 10, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Isn't that just wonderful language? We believe that the doctrine of God our Savior is good. It's true. It's an authoritative body of belief that we must affirm. And then in our living, we're to adorn it. We're to show how truth works. To go back to our those couple of verses we read in connection with the Ten Commandments, to show that this is the best way of life. This is the best way to live. This is the happiest way to live. This is the way to live that is most consistent with the trials that we face, that allows us to get through them with the best, in the best way. So Christianity doesn't divorce truth from beauty, from beautiful speech, beautiful words, beautiful actions. Right? Trust in the gospel transforms us into more beautiful imitators of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying to the congregation, to every congregation of Jesus Christ, to be transformed, to become more orderly and so on, you need a gospel that promotes godliness. And so we're going to see that in the coming weeks as well. And then number three, in terms of the purpose, the gospel ministry promotes the hope of eternal life. This is a sentence to keep track of in terms of the movement and flow. But he's talking about he's ministering for the sake of the faith of God's elect, verse 1, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. The gospel message is a message of hope for those who are naturally disqualified from a loving and lasting relationship with God. Paul knows, he knows the human nature. He knows what it is to be without God, without hope in the world. He knows what it is to be enslaved to various passions, the frustration of failing one effort after another. He says, we need hope. And as one writer said, the Christian offer is nothing less than the offer of a shared life with God. Right? That's the hope of eternal life given to those who are naturally disqualified from a loving and lasting relationship with God. And that's a hope-giving truth. We need hope, right? If we're going to be everything that Paul's going to say we must be as he writes to this congregation, if we're to be self-controlled, if we're to be well-ordered, if we're to become mature, we need to have hope that all that is expected of us is worth it. The hope of a good future keeps us convinced that what we do in the present matters. Right? And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, doesn't he? Why would we sacrifice in the present if we didn't have a good hope? Now, he's writing on the resurrection in particular. But if we didn't have a good hope, just live, you know, according to your passions. According to your pleasures. Hope of eternal life authenticates the prudence of making temporary sacrifices. God is calling us to make sacrifices, but he's saying they are temporary. And he's saying that choice to make temporary sacrifices is prudent because of the hope, as Peter says, that is laid up for us. The gospel works by convincing us that God loves us now, that he always has, that he always will. And the consequence of that is that those who set their hope on the God who loves them trust his faithfulness and keep his commandments. So the gospel ministry has purpose, promotion of a knowledgeable faith, of godliness, and of the hope of eternal life. The third thing that Paul says about the ministry, and we'll close with this, is that the gospel ministry depends on preaching. Verse 3. So you've heard what we've said so far. Now verse 3. And at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Here's what Paul's saying in verse 3. Before the ages began. Just got to process that a minute. Before the ages began. The God who cannot lie, Paul says, made a promise. Whoever believes in his Son, Jesus Christ, will not perish but have eternal life. It's a promise that God made before the ages began. It's a wonderful promise. It's a life-changing, life-saving promise. It's a promise that will make us ordered and mature, self-controlled. But that promise needs to be communicated. We need to hear it. It needs to be explained. It needs to be applied. It needs to be shared with us, told to us in a way that helps us to say, yes, this promise is undoubtedly true, and it's the promise that I needed all along. And it's the promise that I'm going to believe and I'm going to commit myself to. And that's the job of the preacher, Paul says. This whole thing, the gospel, has been committed to me to preach it. And that's why, brothers and sisters, and not, you know, obviously so much would have to be worked out from the statement, But it must always be true that preaching is essential. It's always been essential. It will always be essential in this age. How you work that out is another matter. But we can never say preaching is an unessential activity, because it has to do with the gospel coming into our lives and changing our lives. And so God commanded men like Paul and countless others before him and after him to preach this gospel. And we know that Paul does. We read of his activities in the book of Acts and his accounting of his activities in places like 2 Corinthians, where Paul preached the gospel despite imprisonments, despite being beaten by rods, despite stonings and shipwrecks and hunger and thirst, etc. Why did he do that? Well, he had to, because Christ commanded him to. He's a sent one. He's an apostle. Christ had commanded him to preserve and pronounce the faith, the truth, the promise of the hope of eternal life. So he's in, you know, he does it because he's commanded to, but he also does so because he knows it to be true. He's not just preaching cleverly devised myths that he was commanded to preach, to use the verse that we saw this morning. He's preaching because he knows what he's saying to be true, and because it changed his life. He's, you know, Paul's constantly talking about in his writings about how the gospel has changed him from an insolent man, he says, to be, you know, a faithful follower of Jesus. God saved him. That's the last words of our text. This message had been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. And, you know, he'll say that later in the third chapter, verse 5. He saved us. That's why Paul preaches, because God saved him. And because the gospel continues to save people. God saves our destinies. He saves us from our destructive attitudes and actions. He saves us against the attacks of the evil one. He saves us from despair when things seem to go against us. Through preaching, God reveals to us, little by little, not all at once, we couldn't handle it, but little by little, he reveals to us this truth, that God the Father designed a great salvation for us. The Son accomplished it on the cross, and the Spirit applies it to us through the working of faith in regeneration. And so, this is what it's all about, according to Paul. He jumps right into it. Paul, apostle, servant of God for the gospel ministry. This is what it's all about. And we need to remember this. This is one of the blessings of coming to the Lord's house. We remember this is what it's all about, because the gospel is not going to make headlines this week. Something else will make headlines this week. Something else that is designed to make us scared and angry, and focus our attention on that, or that series of things, or whatever it is. If something is going to take the headlines that tempts you and me to take that thing and make it the main thing for the week, or the day, or however long the news cycle lasts. That could be our main thing. But Paul says, no, the gospel is the main thing. As much as ever before, we need to be committed to what God puts in the headlines. And that's the gospel ministry. I mean, if we look at the letter to Titus as a sort of newspaper, a sort of communication, the headline here is the centrality of the gospel ministry in terms of what it does, how it's communicated to us. So Paul will apply The Spirit, rather, will apply to us through the writings of Paul the gospel message more specifically. In fact, very specifically in the coming verses. He gets right down to the responsibilities of older people and younger people, men and women. And so we're going to have very, much more granular application. But what he does first of all, before he gets down to that nitty gritty, he first assures the members of this small, struggling church in the heart of the Roman Empire, drawn from a population of liars and gluttons, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 12. I mean, this is a motley crew, just like every congregation is. That what they need and what we need to become a more beautiful congregation of Jesus, God has already given us. The gospel ministry. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this faithful servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul, who, under much duress for his entire ministry, was faithful and communicated according to your will this letter to a congregation that was a work in progress. And we thank you for the fruit that the ministry bore there. And we ask, Lord, that you would do something like this among us as well. As we recognize ourselves to be a work in progress, having, we trust, made much progress as the bride of Christ since the days in which this letter was written, because of faithful ministers who have come for the generation since and the word of God which has been given into our homes and into our hearts. But we pray that you continue to work in us during this age of sanctification, that we would become a more beautiful manifestation of the bride of Christ. We pray that you would help us and work among us through the word. Thank you for giving it to us. And we pray that we would handle it with gratitude and with sobriety and with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.